technically my series on the center of our message from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 concluded last week, technically. But here we are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 anyway. I just couldn't get away from this text. Remember, church, that Paul's purpose in his opening division of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, was not to address the gospel, but rather the disunity that had invaded the church. To address this matter, Paul began his confrontation of them by reviewing the gospel which he preached to them and which they embraced, looking at its content and its character and its sufficiency. Paul's purpose was to demonstrate to the church that their elevation of teachers and preachers over the gospel evidenced a failure to truly understand the gospel. As such, I thought this text would be a great place for us to look at the center of our message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, technically, the opening phase of Paul's argument, which began in chapter 1, verse 18, concluded in chapter 2, verse 5, which we finished last week. However, I thought it would be really leaving you somewhat up in the air by stopping here, so I thought it'd be appropriate to go to the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, being that this new part of Paul's correction supplemented what we've learned. There's some things in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 that really help us understand what we learned in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. So I thought let's continue on and go to the end of chapter 2 before we bring our series on the center of the Christian message to a conclusion. So this morning we come to a new part of Paul's correction of the disunity that was manifested in the Corinthian church. To understand the importance of this new phase of Paul's argument, we have to return for a moment to what gave rise to this argument in the first place. Why did Paul go there? Why in chapter 1, verse 18, did he begin talking about the gospel and continue talking about the gospel all the way to chapter 2, verse 5? What was going on in Corinth? Let me just kind of remind you of some things. Remember what Paul identified as the source of their disunity. Go back to chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said there were quarrels among you. In the church, I know it's a shock, in the church there were quarrels. Sometimes believers, rather than loving each other, fight each other. I know that's kind of strange to you, but sometimes that happens. In Corinth, it definitely happened. There were quarrels in the church of Corinth. But what were their quarrels over? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Paulos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." While this tells us what the problem was, they were quarreling over people. There were factions in the church who were lining up behind certain personalities and following those personalities over Christ. So we know what was happening. What we don't know is why it happened. What was it that led these people to kind of line up behind certain men? What was going through the mind of the Corinthians that would lead them to say, you know what, I'm a follower of Paul. Well, no, I'm a follower of Cephas. No, I'm a follower of Apollos. What goes on in a Christian's mind when they begin evaluating individuals to such a state that they align themselves with certain individuals but not align themselves with others, and all the individuals are really preachers of the same gospel? But what's going on here? What's really happening in this text? Well, first off, remember, we kind of excluded Christ from this list because this last group here, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This last group is really Paul showing them how ludicrous their position is. You end up having to divide Christ up into pieces, which makes no sense. because you end up having to divide Christ himself from himself. So that last group is really a funny group, but these other groups really are the evidence that lead us to an understanding of what happened in Corinth, why the church went there, what was going on. This morning, I want to take some time before we get to this new section to really prepare us for understanding some of the things that Paul is going to say here in this new phase of his argument. We really need to understand the nature of the controversy in Corinth if we're going to understand what Paul is saying in this upcoming text. So let's take some time this week and not go into verses 6 through 16 directly, but talk a little bit about Corinth and what happened there, why the church went there in the first place. The first thing we need to understand is the center of the controversy. What is the problem in Corinth? Well, simply put, it's Paul v. Apollos is the problem. To gain a clear understanding of the heart of the problem of Corinth, we have to dig further into this division in chapter 1 through chapter 4. And by digging here, we're going to gain a more specific insight into why things were the way they were. In analyzing this particular division, the rest of it, an important observation is made, and that's the fact that the man Apollos was the predominant person other than Paul to be mentioned in this division. Now, if you read chapter 1 through 4, you see Jesus all over the place. But remember, Jesus is not a part of this group necessarily. Paul is adding Jesus to show them how ludicrous their viewpoints are. Cephas is mentioned one time in the rest of this section. Beginning in verse 12, chapter 1, there are six mentions of Apollos in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4. Six. And something you should also notice is that every time Paul mentions Apollos, he mentions himself. Every time. What's going on here? Why do you think Paul would do that? Six times he mentions Apollos, and every time he mentions him, he mentions himself. What should you conclude from what you see happening with that? Well, look at the last occurrence of Apollos here in chapter 4, verse 6. Just listen to this verse, and you see the essence of what's going on here in this first opening division, chapter 1 through chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to this verse. Now these things, brethren, Paul said, all the things I've just stated, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and who? Apollos. For your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Notice, no mention of Christ. Also notice, no mention of Cephas. The only two people mentioned are Paul and Apollos. The essence of this division, chapter 1 through chapter 4, was meant to address some sort of controversy between the apostle Paul and Apollos. This controversy, however, was not their making. It wasn't that Paul and Apollos had a problem. They had no problem. The problem was Corinth. The believers who were listening to these two men did something inappropriate, and Paul is trying to confront the church and said, your behavior is arrogance rather than spirituality. Paul is confronting the church over their arrogance manifested in their personality-driven Christianity. People attaching more weight to personalities than they do to Jesus. That's still going on today. That's still going, whether you want to believe it or not, it's still going on today. And Paul said, your arrogance, I'm trying to put a stop to that. Because what you're doing between myself and Apollos is inappropriate. So that's the problem. Let's trace this problem. I want you to kind of follow me here, and let's do some Bible study and really find out what in the world happened there. How did they get to this place? These are Christians. Paul introduces this letter as if the church of Corinth is born again. But they're not acting very born again. Let's trace this controversy. It really begins to understand its beginning. Understand with me the infantile behavior of the Corinthians. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 really begins to explode the problem in Corinth. Paul began in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to rebuke their church for their infantile behavior that manifested the flesh more than it did the spirit. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Look at the third verse. Paul said their behavior manifested, notice, jealousy and strife. Where? Among them. You see that? They had jealousy and strife within the church itself. Here you have a group of born-again believers, and when you begin to step into their church, what do you see? Jealousy among them, strife, back and forth. Sounds a lot to me like the quarrels back in chapter 1, verse 11. Like in chapter 1, having mentioned the disruptive behavior between the Corinthians, Paul returned in the very next verse 4, to himself and Apollos, this time leaving out Cephas. Look at verse 4. For when one says, listen to what Paul says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Do you see the similarity? The very first thing, the very thing he said in verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He uses the same thing here, but he drops Cephas and he drops Christ and his focus is himself and Apollos. Paul wasn't finished yet. Notice he brings up himself and Apollos again. Go to verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Look what Paul is saying here. We're just merely servants. We got an opportunity. We preached to you based on God giving us the opportunity, and you believed based on what you heard. Verse 6, I planted. What did Apollos do? He watered. Who gave the increase? God. God. Look what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you all are acting like babies, verse 1 through 3. You're like children. You're up here saying, I follow this person, I follow that. That's how a secular, unsaved person acts and thinks. This is acting like a mere man, as if you're just mere men. You're no longer mere men. You're born again believers. We are no longer like regular human beings. We've been born again. But you're acting like mere men. You're acting unconverted. You're personality driven rather than Christ-driven. All a human can do is some preparatory work. Because when it comes down to the substance, God is the only one that can do that. Yeah. Only God can. You can't produce any bit of growth in anybody. That's God's work. So here we see their infantile behavior. You see, what the Corinthians missed was that just because they're different ministries that people do doesn't mean that it's the ministry that produces the end product. God's got to be in both of them. Let's move on and look at the differing ministries of these two servants of God. Although the Apostle Paul doesn't bring himself up and Apollos up by name after verses 5 and 6, you can kind of still see that Apollos and Paul are the subject matter. Go to verse 7 through 9 for just a moment. Now, you remember what you saw in verse 5 and 6. Okay, remember what you saw. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Now look at verse 7 through 9. So then, neither the one who plants, who's that? That's Paul, right? Nor the one who waters, who's that? That's Apollos. Is anything. But God who causes the growth. Now he who plants, that's Paul, and he who waters are one. They're one. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You're missing something. They're one. But each will receive his own reward, follow Paul, according to his own labor. So each of them is one, but each of them is rewarded by God as God determines based on what they did. All right, keep going. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is laying out clearly here that the people who minister the truth properly minister as one unit. Now, that does not mean that God can't reward them based on their work. Paul's going to talk about that later. But for now, Paul wants them to understand that they're dividing people against one another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, splits up what God has united. They're one. They're all doing a work that precedes the working of God. One plants, one waters, God causes the growth. Now, look at how Paul is laboring here to show the differences between these two men and their ministries. Paul is laboring here. He's laboring hard in demonstrating the equality of those who ministered the gospel to them through whom they believed. He was attempting to really demonstrate that although ministers may have a different task with the same local body, those differences of task are not the basis of what the results from that ministry conclude. Rather, it was God at work in the various tasks to enable the result, which is the growth. This is what I'm saying. Different people minister different things in the body of God. That's without question. What is produced is not because of what they have done. It's what God does through them. Paul wants a church to begin to see that it's God at work, not the, don't pat the people on the back. God is the one who is working through those people. But Paul isn't finished yet. Notice Paul removed the direct references to himself and Apollos, well, not to himself, but to Apollos, and continued on. Look at verse 10 and 11. Just follow his statements here. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building. Notice he says another. He didn't say he, meaning Apollos. He didn't call Apollos by name. He just said another in general. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, let's look at the facts. Fact of the matter is, I laid the foundation. It doesn't matter all of the other things going on. I know that my job was to come to Corinth and lay the foundation for the gospel. Everybody else after me is building on the foundation I laid, because there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. By you elevating certain ministers over another, Are you saying that a different foundation can be laid other than Jesus? The one foundation has been laid. This person coming later, all they can do is minister Christ, and Christ is the foundation. Once the foundation has been laid, it cannot be relayed because it's Jesus. Paul didn't mention Apollos by name, but you can see Apollos here because at some point in the past, the idea of another is building upon it referred to Apollos. Apollos came after Paul, not before Paul. So Apollos built on the foundation Paul laid. Paul is wanting them to see that how the two of them related to each other. Planting and laying the foundation all describe the same stage, the foundational stage. What we see here in 1 Corinthians 3 regarding the relationship between the ministries of Paul and Apollos is validated when we compare it to Luke's historical account of the events surrounding the planting and the progression of the church in Corinth. I want us to look at what actually happened. So Paul is telling us his take on what happened. Well, let's see what history says happened. Turn to Acts chapter 18 with me. Acts chapter 18. What happened in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the history of the New Testament, or at least a portion of the history. And Luke here lays out what took place in the planting of several churches, one of them being the church of Corinth. This takes place in Acts chapter 18. Now, the part of this story I want to focus on at first now is the introduction of Apollos. Apollos. Now, some of us know his story already, but the first mention of him is in chapter 18, verse 24. Look at that verse. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, watch this, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man knew the Bible. He could go with the best of them toe-to-toe scripturally. He had the scriptures clearly in his mind, and he could announce and proclaim them definitively. However, if you read the story, there's a little bit of a problem with Apollos. Because as you read his story, it becomes clear, while he knew his Bible well and he could give a good argument for Jesus, he was not fully informed about who Jesus was. You see, when he came there, all Apollos knew was John's baptism. Look at the text, verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what happened? Well, in our text, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and began to give him some greater refinement and instruction so he could become more acquainted with the truth, verse 25 and 26, of what he believed and what the church believed and taught. Now, notice carefully Luke's account of what happens after that takes place, beginning in verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped them greatly, those who had believed through grace. Now, what's Achaia? Anybody know? That's Corinth. That's Corinth. So he's in Ephesus, wearing out folk. And he decides, I want to go across the water to Achaia. And they say, well, go ahead. And he goes. And when he goes there, notice our text says he helped them greatly. Verse 28. Why? For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 1 of the next chapter. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Well, what do we see here? Here we see Apollos, an exceptional teacher of the word. He left Ephesus and made his way over to Achaia and Corinth, eventually arriving in Corinth, which is a harbor town. During this time, Paul, who traveled from Antioch, his home church, by foot, arrives in Ephesus. And he settles there and he begins his ministry. Now, you should see the ties already to what we observed from 1 Corinthians 3. Apollos followed Paul's initial ministry in Corinth. Remember, Paul plants the church in Corinth at the beginning of chapter 18. He leaves and goes to Antioch. Before he gets to Antioch, he stops in Ephesus and preaches. And they say, Paul, can you come back to Ephesus? Paul says, I'll come back later. Paul leaves Ephesus, goes to Antioch. While he's in Antioch, Apollos shows up. He preaches in Ephesus. He goes over to Corinth. And then while he's going to Corinth, Paul is coming from Antioch back to Ephesus. So he's clearly following Paul and his ministry in Corinth, clearly from Luke's accounting. Apollos' work supplemented the work of the Apostle Paul, not contradicted it. It would have no doubt included both further evangelism as well as repeating and extending the instruction of Paul that he had already given them. One cannot ignore Luke's statement that Apollos helped greatly those who had believed through grace. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. When Apollos gets to Corinth, he's getting to an established church. These are already believers. They already have already committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul ministered to them. They were converted under Paul's ministry. Paul taught them for at least a couple of years before he left and stabilized them in the Lord, and then Apollos came. Apollos worked with individuals who were already converted and established in their faith by Paul. Now, look next with me at the objects of their ministry. I want you to see this because although both of them ministered to the Corinthians, they ministered to the Corinthians at different stages in the Corinthians' life. Right? I want us to see that. Think about this with me for just a little bit this morning. Luke indicated that the beginning of Paul's ministry entailed attempts to persuade Jews and Greeks and eventually resulted in them solemnly testifying to Jesus being the Christ. Acts 18, verses 4 and 5. This is talking about Paul. This is when he first got to Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade, remember that word, Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What happens after this? Well, verse 8, some Jews get saved. However, there's a split. Paul has to leave the synagogue. This is verse 6 and 7. He leaves them, and he begins ministering to the Gentiles. Luke then indicated that at the end of the chapter that Apollos' ministry entailed refuting the Jews publicly and defending what they had believed based on Paul's ministry. Although these ministries sound the same, they're actually very, very different from each other. Paul's ministry was evangelistic in nature. He sought to present Christ to an unconverted mass of individuals. He was attempting to persuade them to believe in Jesus. They hadn't believed in Jesus yet. When Apollos gets there, he's not persuading anybody. He's refuting the Jews. Notice their ministry is different. Look at Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. I want you to see the nature of Paul's ministry. What was Paul doing there? He was persuading people. He was trying to get people saved, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul, so Paul has a vision at night. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul is at the front end of ministry, at the front end. Apollos, on the other hand, ministers to a body of established believers. So Paul is ministering to unconverted people. Apollos is ministering to converted people. They were still in need of instruction and guidance, as all Christians are. And I'm sure there was evangelism involved in his ministry, but that's not the focus of Apollos' ministry. Apollos' ministry was providing cover. He provided cover publicly for the church against those who stood against them, particularly the Jews who sought to invalidate the message of Christ. Remember what Apollos is doing. He's refuting. Paul is persuading. Apollos comes at the end of the chapter and he's refuting. Why? Why is Apollos refuting? Well, look at verses 12 through 17 of Acts 18. Something happened near the end of Paul's ministry. Listen to what happened. But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said out of the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sothenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. So notice what's happening here. Paul's near the end of his ministry. The Jews are being worn out by Paul. More and more people are leaving the synagogue and becoming part of the church. So the Jews cause a riot, and they take Paul to the Roman official. They want him to do something. He said, I ain't getting involved in that stuff. That it's got nothing to do with Roman law. It's got to do with Jews, Paul, disagreeing with other Jews, the synagogue people. It's just a Jewish thing. Deal with it yourself. So they take Sothenes and beat him up in front of the magistrate, who says, I don't even bother with them. And so they're wearing this guy out. Now, who is Sothenes? Anybody remember him? He wrote 1 Corinthians with Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Sothenes is mentioned. Why is that important? Well, he was clearly a leader in Ephesus. Sorry, in Corinth, and he either went with Paul from Corinth to Antioch and back to Ephesus, or he's one of Cleo's people who came to Paul to tell him what was going on, and Paul writes this letter with Sothenes. Okay, he's a leader of the church, but there's something else I want you to see here in this event. Although the Jews did not get a hearing from the Roman, notice what the Roman did. He said, you deal with it yourself. So what do? They beat somebody up. But they begin a series of controversies with the church. And who steps in to help them? Apollos. Just when this is going on, who shows up in Corinth? Apollos shows up. And what does Apollos do? Apollos refutes the Jews in public. He demonstrates that the Jews don't know their own Bible. He wears them out publicly. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the people of Corinth. Paul founded the church, yes. But Paul had to leave. And when did Paul leave? Paul left when the controversy was heating up. The Jews were wearing out the church. And then out of nowhere, Apollos shows up. And Apollos is mighty in the scriptures. I mean, Luke says so. He's mighty, and he's eloquent. And Apollos goes in public and takes on the Jews and wears the Jews out. Now, do you think maybe some of the Corinthians might have said, Apollos is my kind of guy. And maybe begin to elevate Apollos and say, Paul was for when we were babies. When we didn't know anything, that's Paul. But now Apollos has showed up. And Apollos has all his stuff together. He knows his Bible. And he's able to defend us in front of the Jews who are wearing us out. So you can kind of now begin to get the idea of what's going on in the baby minds of the Corinthians. They don't see Paul and Apollos as equals. Both ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. They see Apollos riding in on a white horse out of nowhere from Ephesus. He comes, he sails across the sea, shows up, mighty in the scriptures, and begins to defend them. And they say, oh my goodness, look at Apollos. We don't need Paul no more. We don't need to listen to Paul. Paul is for babies anyway. He's for babies anyway. That's for people who don't know anything. That's Paul. Apollos, that's for people who are really spiritual like us. Remember the arrogance behind the elevation of certain people. Here we see what was going on in the minds of the people of Corinth. They were making evaluations of people based on appearances, and it was really the evidence of a childish Christian mindset. They had no real spiritual discernment and sensitivity. For although the phases of their ministry were different from each other, Christ was still the center of both their ministries. See, that's what the Corinthians missed. See, Paul was persuading people about Christ. Apollos was refuting people regarding Christ. But you know what it was all about? Christ. Christ. It was all about Jesus, but the Corinthians were missing that fact. Paul said, there's only one foundation you can lay, and that's Christ. That's it. And everything you build on must be building on Christ. That's it. It's all about Jesus. There was great similarity between Paul and Apollos, but there were differences. And the Corinthians couldn't properly navigate the differences. Paul worked to found and grow them in the Lord, while Apollos ministered to a maturing group of people. They had different ministries to a people who were different due to salvation and subsequent growth in those individuals. See, this is important. They both ministered at Corinth, but they ministered to people at different stages in their spiritual walk. When Paul first got there, he was dealing with people who were clueless. They were clueless. They didn't have any understanding. When Apollos came, he came to a people who Paul had given understanding to, had brought them up in Jesus Christ, had begun to see them grow, and then Apollos stepped in. Let me just show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for just a moment. I want you to see this. Paul in this letter writes to the church about his plans after Ephesus. Verse 5. Let's start there, verse 5. Paul says, but I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effectual service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now notice something in this text. Paul is writing the letter of 1 Corinthians in Ephesus. So Paul is still in Ephesus. If you go to Acts 19, how long was Paul in Ephesus? Over 2 years. Over 2 years. Follow what's going on here. Just follow this. You got to know your biblical history here. Apollos goes to Ephesus, ministers, is corrected in some of his theology, then he goes to Corinth. While Apollos is in Corinth, Paul is coming from Antioch. I wish I had a map of that. Didn't bring a map. Is coming from Antioch to Ephesus. Paul stays in Ephesus 2 years. So there has been quite some time in between Paul's founding of the church and Apollos' appearance. So the expectation is what? The church would have grown in that time. The people would have grown. They were not the same as they were at the beginning of chapter 18 when Apollos arrives at the end of chapter 18. There's been a number of months, probably even years between those two. So although you read chapter 18 and think, well, all that happened within a short period of time, it didn't happen in a short period of time. There is a length of time in there where the people of the church are growing and maturing in their faith. Then Apollos shows up. And through his ministry, the church is helped. Although Paul and Apollos communicated a little differently from each other, their content both dealt with Christ, but at different points along the spiritual spectrum of the believer's life. Thus, the situation in a Christian sense in Corinth when Apollos arrives was quite different than when Paul arrived. However, some in the church of Corinth, enamored with Apollos' style and focus, attributed the difference to a content issue or a difference of quality in the ministry. See, this is the problem in Corinth. They look at the differences between Apollos and Paul, and they assume their content is different. We're getting something from Apollos that we're not getting from Paul. And they also make this faulty conclusion. There must be a difference in the ministers. Paul and Apollos are different people when it comes to ministry. One of them is more in tune with our maturity, and the other one is not. You see, the Corinthians began to make some conclusions about themselves. What they were saying was this: Apollos is for us because we're more mature than Paul. See, they were beginning to make some decisions about Paul based on their opinion of themselves. You begin to see this as you go through the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let's continue. Go back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see some of the faulty implications being made by the people of Corinth. Paul continues near the end of 1 Corinthians 3 to begin to unfold some of these things for us. Notice, first off, that Paul summarized what he had said up to this point in his argument before turning to his last major point in chapter 4. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3 first. Paul returned to the previous themes that had dominated his argument early on. Now look at verses 18 through verse 20. Notice what it says. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, but they are useless. This sounds a lot like chapter 1, doesn't it? And Paul here is saying, look, the wise have nothing on God. In fact, God's foolishness is greater than the wisdom of men. In fact, God undoes man's wisdom through his wisdom. And so Paul here is laying out again, kind of summarizing what he had said in chapter 1 and bringing it up here into chapter 3. And Paul identifies God's explicit and determined act to demonstrate both the inefficiency of human wisdom and its moronic nature when compared with God's wisdom. Only by embracing what the world determines to be moronic would a person actually become wise, Paul says. Verses 18 through 20. Then look at verses 21 through 23. He picks up the idea of boasting. So he summarized the idea of wisdom, and then he summarizes the idea of boasting. These are both things he dealt with in chapter 1. He says, so then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It's the first time Cephas is mentioned outside of chapter 1. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Although the boasting in chapter 1 was general, here Paul names names. After identifying the fact that believers must not boast in men, he then gives the reason why. And notice he names the name of who they were boasting in. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And Paul says, who are those people? They all belong to you. Everything belongs to you because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so Paul is saying your boasting in men is unfounded. It's unfounded. You really should be boasting in Christ, because through Christ, you own these men. You own these men. This is a great perspective on the church. Ministers don't own the church. Ministers are owned by the church. And Paul has come full circle here. When he noted in chapter 1, verse 12, that some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, what he was saying was that the people of Ephesus, of Corinth were boasting in human leaders. They were boasting in human leaders. They were investing them with significance and importance beyond what the Bible prescribed. They were elevating them over Christ even, making them as important or more important than Jesus. While appreciation of one's pastors is a biblical obligation which truly mature believers recognize and respond to, based on 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13, what we have here in Corinth was going beyond appreciation. They were attributing spiritual significance to certain leaders beyond what was biblically allowable. They were weighing and evaluating the significance of a minister based on matters that they should not have been based upon, their style and their presentation, rather than the truth they were advocating. So what was the consequences of this controversy? Well, Paul lays it out in chapter 4, and he rebukes them for it. Look at that. Look at chapter 4 for just a moment. It's not surprising that Paul exhorted them in chapter 4, verse 3, in the following way. He said, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself. Paul says, I don't care what you think about me. I'm not concerned about your thoughts about me. Look, I don't sit around navel-gazing about myself. That's not me. He warned them, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him by God. Paul said, I don't care what you say. Look, I can't even judge myself. I look at myself and think, boy, I did good that day, and you know what? I did bad. I look at that, I messed up, and God used my mess up. Paul says, wait until Christ comes back. He is able to give you the real 911 on what actually happened. Okay. Wait for him. Wait for him. This was then followed by a rebuke for how this behavior led to quarrels. Okay. Again, that's chapter 1, the whole idea of a quarrels, verse 11 and 12. But look what he says here in verses 6 and 7. So after he says, wait for Christ, he then says, Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us, and who's the us, me and Apollos, you might learn not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond the Bible. In order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now watch this next verse. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, church, it's really the arrogance that's the problem here. While they thought that their differences of opinion on certain spiritual leaders was a manifestation of advanced spirituality, it was actually the manifestation of a retarded or a regressive spirituality. They were not mature, they were immature. Paul says you're immature. You're immature. What you're doing with these leaders, I've used Apollos and myself as an example. You all are going way beyond the bounds. You're out of control. This is not a manifestation of spiritual. They thought themselves superior. We like Apollos because he's able to speak to our level of intelligence. Paul, you're too kindergarten for us. They thought themselves superior. They elevated themselves. And Paul says, you're not spiritual. You're really immature in your actions and your conduct. Look at Paul. Look at how Paul explains this. They believed themselves to be spiritually superior. In this summary conclusion of his argument, Paul specifically identified the existence of pride here. They were prideful. It was not that Paul and Apollos were in competition for each other. They were not. Rather, the Corinthians were looking at matters with eyes of children rather than eyes of men. Their actions of elevating one minister over another was founded upon an overestimation of themselves. See, that's the problem. There's no problem between Paul and Apollos. The reason they're saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos is because of their own selves. It's their own pride in themselves. You see, they're thinking to themselves, aren't we so mature? Look at us. We're able to follow Apollos. We're able to go along with what he's saying. He's so deep and Paul is so shallow. We don't need to listen to Paul. We just need to listen to Apollos. It's pride welling up in the individual. Paul described this in verse 6 as them becoming arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It's arrogance. The Corinthians did not recognize the necessary differences in Paul and Apollos' ministry. They had to minister differently. Paul and Apollos' ministry was the same. It dealt with Jesus, but they were at different stages in the spectrum. Paul came seeking to convince, to persuade. Apollos came to refute. Yes, Christ was involved in all of it, but they don't recognize the nuances and the differences. Instead, they made the faulty conclusion that Apollos possessed a gravitas that Paul did not, and their spirituality allowed them to connect with Apollos on a superior level. Therefore, listening to Paul was no longer necessary. This is summarized well when Paul says they thought themselves superior. The idea here is they judged themselves. They judged themselves superior. Paul began verse 7 with the question. He says, for who regards you as superior? Who regards you that way? And then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Let me ask you something. Through whose ministry did they receive it? Who does he begin talking about after verse 7? The apostles. The apostles. Do you see what's going on here, church? The apostle Paul came to them in their unsaved state, witnessed to them, they got saved, And he began to pour his life into them. They grew, they matured. And they were being arrogant against the very one that led them to the Lord. They didn't want to listen to Paul anymore. In fact, not only did they want to not listen to him, they regarded Paul as a problem holding them back in their superiority. They were more superior. Paul says, I wish you were already reigning and ruling. If you just look at verse 8, it's funny. He said, Paul, yeah, I wish you were superior. I wish, because then we'd all be in the kingdom. If you were kings, I'd be a king too. I wish that was the case. Paul says, you've mis-evaluated yourself. But what is Paul doing here? Paul's not so much defending himself as he's defending the consequences of the gospel. You see, it wasn't Paul that saved these people, it was the gospel. And if it's a problem with Paul, it's got to be a problem with Paul's gospel. That's why he spends so much time on what? The gospel. Why were you saved? How did you get saved in the first place, Corinthians? Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. You kind of see Paul's defense. It looks like he's defending himself, but he's really defending the gospel. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to you to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father, notice, through the gospel. I became your father through the gospel. These Corinthians were rejecting the very man that had brought the gospel to them and seen them converted. And now they were disrespecting and disregarding his ministry. That was inappropriate. And Paul confronts them over their inappropriate responses. So as we turn to the next phase of Paul's refutation in chapter 2 of the book of Corinthians, Paul is going to now establish really some groundwork for what he wants to say in chapter 3 and chapter 4. I wanted to introduce you this morning to the controversy here. What's going on here? There's a misunderstanding of the gospel and how it's appropriated. There's a misunderstanding. They're evidencing some failure here to make the right conclusions about the gospel and those who brought it to them. So Paul in chapter 2 is going to say some very confrontational things about the Corinthians and their response, because he's going somewhere. He's trying to set up chapter 3 and chapter 4. So in chapter 2, within this new section that we're going to begin next week, Paul will talk about the nature of the Christian message relative to comprehension. Why does Paul talk about so much about how the message is comprehended? Because Paul wants to show them it's not about them. You can't understand the message without the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit is such a major emphasis in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. They're taking pride in themselves. Aren't we something? Paul is saying, do you understand? You can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. You aren't all that, Corinthians. The Spirit is the means by which anybody comprehends what the message of God is. He's trying to lay the foundation for correcting the Corinthians and their pride about this. So Paul deals with how the word is comprehended. That's verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. He also deals with where the message came from. Where did the gospel come from? Where did the message of Christ come from? It came from the only place it could come, the Spirit through the apostles to us. That's verses 10 through 13. Paul deals with how did we get the Christian message anyway? Where did it come from? Just drop on our lap somewhere? No. The Spirit had to reveal it. Who did he reveal it to? He revealed it to the apostles. who then wrote it down and gave it to us, verses 10 through 13. But how is that message understood? How do we understand the message? If we can't understand this message naturally, that's verses 6 through 9. If it comes through the apostles, verses 10 through, how do we understand it? Well, verse 14 through 16, the natural man can't understand it. You can't, there's no way for a natural person to understand what's going on here. But if you have the Spirit who gave it, then you can understand it. And that's verses 14 through 16. So this, all of this fits together as Paul is beginning to really lay the groundwork for having to refute the Corinthians and their prideful disposition towards themselves and their understanding of the Christian message. Even today, we have prideful people in the church who consider their grasp of the Word of God as something they accomplished, rather than something that they graciously are allowed by the Holy Spirit. The best and number one thing you can do in studying God's Word to understand it is depend on the Spirit rather than yourself. He's the author, and it's through him that we comprehend. When we get finished with chapter 2, it's going to be clear. If you're not depending on the Holy Spirit, don't expect you're going to understand the Word of God. He's the important juncture that the Corinthians were missing by tying it to themselves. I can't wait for us to learn what Paul would teach us about understanding God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, which we'll begin studying next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we're anticipating that you're going to teach us really about ourselves. You're going to show us that taking pride in ourselves and our understanding, which Bible church people often do, is really a misappropriation of the Christian message. We should not be prideful, but we should be humble. We should understand and comprehend that it's really the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, not ourselves. Yes, we should study Scripture. We should pour our lives into it. We should open it up and spend time with a pencil and a pen writing down what we see. But we should do so, Lord God, in dependency on the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in our study of your Word. I pray, dear God, that you would confront us where we have depended upon ourselves. You would stop us if we've been prideful, if we've taken a victory lap at our own ability, rather than humbly accepting the fact that unless you teach us, we will not be taught. I pray to God you would develop in us a humble disposition and attitude towards you and your Word through our study over the next few weeks. I pray, Lord God, for anybody who is hearing my voice this morning and maybe who has not given their lives over to Christ. They read the Bible, but it doesn't make sense to them. They know there's something wrong with their life, but they can't put their finger on it. Well, Lord God, what's wrong is that they need Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would turn to him this morning. They would repent from their sin. That they would believe by faith that Christ lived, died, and was resurrected from the dead as a demonstration of who he was, God himself, and what he came to do to pay for their sin. I pray they would embrace that by faith, Lord God, trust in Christ, and that you would begin to give them an understanding of your Word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage all of us to spend more time in your Word, listening to the voice of God in the pages of Scripture, not like people nowadays just walking around thinking God's going to talk to them, but reading the Bible and understanding that God is speaking through the Bible to them. Help us to spend more time in the Word day by day, getting direction and insight from you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.